Thank you very much. Good. We are continuing this morning the book of Acts. If you would turn with me to Acts chapter 6, and this will be the first of two parts looking at this episode in the life of Stephen. We're looking at the end of Acts 6 and skipping the content of this sermon of Stephen's until a week to come after Easter. We're going to look at the end of chapter 6 that introduces Stephen and his ministry to us, and then the end of chapter 7. So the end of chapter 6, if you would stand with me in honor of God's word, starting in verse 8. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians and those of Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then he secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And now from chapter 1 or 7, verse 1, all the way through verse 50, Stephen is going to lay out for us a kind of particular history, an interpretation of their history, of including Abraham and Moses and Isaac and Jacob and David and Solomon. We're going to save that. And he comes to the conclusion of that content in verse 51. And here's what he says of them: "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as it was delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of their city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of the young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Our God and Father, open our ears and our eyes to see your word. Open our hearts to receive it, Lord, as the words of truth. Oh, Father, I pray your presence among us. I pray that you help me to communicate in a way that's effective, but more than anything, God, may your spirit touch our hearts, bring conviction, and bring change. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. A few months ago now, when we first started our, sometime after we first started our growth group, a few guys and I getting together at the early hours of Thursday morning, going through the Gospel of John together. And we came to John chapter 5, and we discovered something, I think, of ourselves and maybe something of the Bible that we had allowed to slip from our minds. Without giving you all the details in John chapter 5, if you'll remember, it's the story of Jesus healing a man, a crippled man, who'd been crippled for a long time, 38 years, and who was waiting every day at the pool, the mysterious pool of Bethesda, so when the waters are stirred, if they could get down first, they would be healed. Jesus, seeing this man, he healed this man and told the man to take his mat that he laid on every day where he begged and to go home. Now, there was something that we learned about this particular character that I think is helpful to us all. And that is that we learn from studying this man how easy it is for us to read the Bible completely wrong. We learned how easy it is to read the Bible in a way that views every person that Jesus is interacting with as being nice and kind and careful and meek, humble, very concerned and considerate of Jesus' time, his schedule, all the rest. It slipped our minds completely that there might be a crotchety old man right in the middle of the Gospels that gets healed by Jesus and that we should see him as a crotchety old man. Now, I'm not going to give you all the details of this particular story, but I think there's enough details there in John chapter 5 to know that this guy was blaming everyone around him for his predicament, and he even blamed Jesus for carrying his mat. And then later, when the Sanhedrin called him in and said, "You can't do this," he said, "Well, it's Jesus' fault." And then he said, "Who is this guy that healed you?" And he said, "I don't know who he is." But then he went and found out who he was and came back to them and said, "It's him." All right, this man had become very bitter in 38 years. But the point that I'm trying to drive home to you is that God gives us in his word the lenses that we're supposed to read the Bible through. They're lenses. The Bible tells us something very clear about the human heart, and that is that human beings in our life and in the Bible are not just naturally nice and kind and sympathetic to everyone around them. It's not meek and humble people who are receiving grace. It's people like us who are receiving grace. So I think we start this morning looking at Stephen's life in this way. If we read the Bible as if Stephen was a great man because Stephen's own abilities and personality and determination, you've misread the whole story. The story of the Bible is not about good people doing great things for God. It's about a great God doing great things through people like us. And he does it by grace. So I challenge you this morning as we prepare to look at Stephen, do not look at this person as more gifted than you, more determined than you, more educated than you, more anything than you. Stephen is a sinner just like us, who receives the grace of God just like us. And the Spirit works in his life just like he works in ours. And Stephen is a great man because of grace. Stephen is not a great man apart from grace. The Bible tells us how to read the book. And yet we learn on that day something I'll never forget, and that is that we often read it wrong. All right. The Apostle Paul was not a great man because of all of his gifts. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, he is what he is, and he does what he does because of the grace of God in him. That's the picture I want you to see this morning. What we're looking at is we're looking at a life, a small portion of a life that we've already looked at has been moved upon by the Spirit of God through the gospel in the early months of the Christian church. The gospel is exploding in the world, and Stephen is one who is being shaped and moved by that powerful working. He is called in this chapter and in the chapter that preceded it, he is called a man who is filled with the Spirit and wisdom and power. He's filled with the Spirit. That's what you should be seeing. So it's very, very easy for us to read this story wrong. So I'm not going to let you do that. You're going to learn the lessons that I learn as we learn them together. Don't look at Stephen as a man who's particularly gifted, and that's why he did great things. Look at a man who's touched by grace and shaped by the Spirit, and God does great things through him. All right, clear enough? This morning we're going to look at the life of Stephen. We're not looking at the content of a sermon. We're just looking at him. I want to see what characteristics describe a guy who continually is called a man who's filled with the Spirit. That's what I want you to see. If you're a child, if you're one of the young people here, if you're one of the young people who doesn't take your own notes, but you can read and write and you don't have a listening guide, you need to just raise your hand real quick and Mr. Bork will get that to you. So if you don't have one, all right, you can read, you can write, perfect. All right, I think last time all the guys stole those and the kids didn't have them. So, simple outline, we're going to look at the characteristics of what this life looks like. And so this morning we'll look first at, let's look at this business of being filled with the Spirit. That's what I want you to see. So we're looking at the characteristics of Stephen, a man who's filled with the grace of God and Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is doing something in him, and I want to see what these characteristics are of him. So here's what we... That's what we're doing, and so we're going to look at being filled with the Spirit first. We learned last week in chapter 6 that there was an episode in the life of the church that was very, very important. The apostles were taking all their time and energy, and they were trying to minister to people, widows, who were in need. They were poor. And people had sold their property and had given money, and now the apostles were distributing food to the poor. And we saw there that there was two groups of people within these Jewish Christians. They were the Grecian Jews, people who spoke Greek and lived according to the Greek culture, and there were Hebraic Jews, and that is women who spoke Aramaic and lived according to the Jewish culture. This was all part of the first church. There's great diversity here. And then we learned that the apostles spent so much time doing the care that they told the congregation to give seven men who were of good repute, he said, and full of the Spirit and wisdom. So, in other words, look around yourselves. We need seven guys. And here's the qualifications. They need to be of good repute. That is, you should have firsthand knowledge of their character. So I want those guys. And secondly, that they're full of the Spirit and wisdom. That is, that they had visible characteristics, that they were filled in their hearts with wisdom and the Spirit of God. That means that that what fills their heart is beginning to be obvious to those around them. That's what it means. To be filled with the Spirit means that the Spirit is overflowing in them. It means that something is, the Spirit has filled their life in such a way that it overflows in all their life decisions. It overflows in the way that they behave, in the way they talk, and the tone that they use, and all the rest. That's true. That's true of all kinds of things. That's true of if you're filled with greed, then greed will be demonstrating itself to those around them. That won't be a mystery. If your heart is filled with envy towards others, others will be able to see that. Filled with jealousy, other people will be able to see the thing that you commonly deny. Filled with grace, then your activities with others will be gracious. People will see that. So when we're talking about being filled with the Spirit, the first thing I want you to understand is that we're talking about the thing that fills to overflow within them. That's what we mean by being filled. And it has obvious, visible ramifications in your life. That's what Jesus taught us. Jesus taught us that. He said, your heart is like a tree that bears fruit. Just like a tree bears fruit, your heart will bear fruit. The fruit is the actions and the motivations and the tone that you use when you interact with other people. And Jesus said, your heart will make known what overflows within it by your fruit. Jesus taught us the same principle. To be filled with the Spirit means the Spirit of God in us simply overflows to the point where you can actually see that this life is motivated by the kingdom of heaven. Stephen's life didn't just have the Spirit. He's overfilled with the Spirit. He's filled with God's Spirit. He's a man of the Spirit. His qualification for being a deacon is that he's a man of Spirit, filled with the Spirit and the wisdom of God. Now the Bible, I will say this morning, the Bible says a lot about what that actually means. And we're going to be dealing with that theme as we go through Acts. But this morning, I want to speak to the children first. In the longest section of the church, or the sermon, children, I'm going to challenge you a bit this morning, but you parents can benefit as well. We're going to talk about this, but I only want to look at a few aspects of what it means to be filled. And I want you to go away this morning with an idea of what the Spirit does in our hearts on a daily basis. All right, the first thing I want you to see is that Jesus taught us that when the Spirit comes, He would be a helper to us. That's the first thing I want you to see. He's going to help us. And one of the ways that He helps us is by being our teacher. He's going to teach us. He's going to teach us about the Word. He says this in John 16, verse 14. He says, when the Spirit comes, He will guide you in all truth. And, Jesus said, He will glorify Me. And He goes on to say, the Spirit will glorify Me by taking everything that belongs to Me and declaring it to you. I think that's very, very important for us to understand. That is, we have the Spirit of God who teaches us the truth of Christ, who takes everything that belongs to Jesus, that is His total victory over sin and hell and the grave, and He declares it to us so that we glorify Him. So, very simply, the Spirit is our helper who teaches us who Jesus is and everything that Jesus has done for us. And as He teaches us those things into our heart, we treasure Christ more. We love Him more. And as we treasure and love him more, that's what the Bible means by glorifying him. That's the role of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit does. He comes to help. He helps by teaching. And the more we understand, the more we love him. And the more we love him, the more we glorify him. That's the work of the Spirit. That's what he does. He lives in the hearts of Christians. He speaks to us in words that we can't quite grasp. But he leads us, he guides us by unctions. He leads us and guides us by helping us to see things that we otherwise would have just completely passed over. You don't always know that he's at work, but if you know what he's doing, you can see his work, even in your own hearts. That's what's important to me. So it only makes sense, if that's what the Spirit is doing, it only makes sense of what Romans 8 verse 6 says. Romans 8 verse 6 tells us something else about the Spirit. It says that those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, it just simply means that those who have the Spirit of God in them, which is all Christians, those who have the Spirit of God in them aren't constantly bored with conversations about God. They're not constantly bored about conversations about the Bible or from the Bible. They're not constantly bored about conversations about Jesus and the new life. They're not bored with prayers for little ones that maybe we don't even know, but someone here knows, that we lift up before the Lord and say, "Oh God, intervene." You see, those who have the Spirit of God aren't bored with conversations about him. That's what it means. So if he's our helper and our teacher, if he's teaching us things about the Lord, then it only makes sense that where the Spirit is, there's an interest and an ongoing interest about the things of the Lord. And that's what the Spirit does. So we don't go to Bible studies just to get smarter. We go to the Bible studies so that we hear things that are true, so that we can become more like Christ. We're interested in that conversation. Christians are interested in the conversation because the Spirit is interested in that conversation. Okay, we are going to talk about this a lot. One more thing about the Spirit and about being filled with the Spirit this morning. The last thing I want you to understand about the Spirit, and this will help you understand Acts, is that the Spirit is always changing Christians. Always. That's what he's doing. If you have your notes, you can write on your paper somewhere, 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18. Here's what 2 Corinthians 3:18 teaches us. It says, for Christians, it says you are always being changed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory. That includes our understanding and our love and our devotion to Christ. You're being changed constantly from one to another. And that happens by the Spirit of God. And he's changing you from one degree of glory to another into the image of Christ. That's what he's doing. So you are always being moved towards being more like Jesus. And who's moving you, whether you know it or not, is the Spirit of God in you. That's what's happening to Christians. So, 2 Corinthians 3:18. You can also write next to that, Galatians 5. And in Galatians 5, you learn that there's the whole list of the fruit of the Spirit, which I know some of you know, most of you know. The Spirit is producing something in us. And the thing that he's producing in us happens to be those characteristics that look like Jesus. He's producing in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what he's doing. When you think of the fruit of the Spirit, you ought to be thinking about what Jesus is perfectly. He's all of those things perfectly. And the Spirit is growing those things in you. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit in your life that the Spirit grows. They belong to him. He's bringing it about. All right. Let's focus our attention then on these fruit. I know that every one of you at one time or another act lovingly. I know at one time or another you're all patient about something. You all have joy about something. You're all gentle in certain contexts. But understand, that's not what the Spirit isn't necessary to make you good or loving or gentle once in a while. That's not his goal. His goal is to take people who are loving once in a while and to make them loving. His goal is to take people who show love and make them loving. So there are certain people, and you know this in your life, that you don't really need God's help to love. You don't really need God's help to be gentle. But then there's the rest. Then there's the rest. Only the children are listening. This is a church in total self-denial. There are people that you can love without God's help most of the time. But what the Spirit is actually doing in you is not to make you love once in a while. He's actually trying to turn you into someone who loves like God loves. That's why it's called the fruit of the Spirit. He's not trying to get you to change one behavior one day or the next. He's trying to make you overflow with the Spirit, which means you're overflowing with these characteristics. You are a loving person. You're a gentle person. You're a patient person. That's what the Spirit is doing in you. It's not good enough that 3 months ago you had a patient moment. It's not good enough for me that the last time I worked on my truck, I didn't throw something across the yard. I mean, I didn't. I might not have. But what the Spirit is actually doing is it's warning me to be patient all the time, not just once in a great while. He's taking us from the thing that we do, and he's trying to make us that. That's what the Spirit is doing, and that's why it takes your whole lifetime, and that's why it'll never happen in this earth, but that's still what he's doing. That's all the Spirit is doing. He's convicting us of sin. He's pointing us to Christ. He's glorifying Jesus. He's helping us. He's teaching us, and he's changing us. That's what the Spirit is doing. Every day, the Spirit of God is at work in your life. If you're a Christian, every day the Spirit of God is in your life. He is doing something. He's working. He's not a that. He's a he. He is at work in you. He is convicting your heart of sin. That means he's making you feel guilty for your actions. He's making you feel guilty for your tone. He's making you feel guilty for your motivations. He's also, at the same time, helping you to see more about Jesus than you ever saw. Every day, he's helping you see Jesus as more wonderful. Every day, he's helping you to see Jesus as more of a treasure. And he's also at work helping you to trust Jesus more. Helping you to trust him in various circumstances in life. He's causing your heart to love the things of the Lord. He's causing you to hate your selfishness and to see it more quickly. Now, you've all heard me say this before, and I truly believe it. It's not easy to grow up in church. It's not an easy thing. It's better, but still not easy. I was reading this week in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 7, and when I read chapter 7, the story that I've heard a million times and read that many as well. It's a story of the wise man who built his house upon a rock. And I looked at that parable again this week, and I asked myself, the point of the parable is, be a doer of God's word, not just one who hears it. And I had to ask myself again, who is more likely to be a person who grows up hearing and not doing than a person who's raised in church? And I have you know that the Bible actually is addressing you kids who are growing up in church all over the place if you would just look at it that way. That's what that parable's about. You can apply it directly that way. Don't be a kid who grows up in church and hears but never does. Now, I know that we're working on listening well, and I'm glad that we are, but don't be a kid who grows up in church and hears all the stories and never does anything about it. Instead, be a wise man who builds his house upon a rock. And when the storms of life come, he's unmoved, he's stable, because he trusts in God. To be filled in the Spirit looks just like this. When you start talking about Stephen, you're talking about a guy who had these characteristics. Go and find 7 men who you know well, who are filled with the Spirit. And there's no doubt in my mind they went and found people who actually exhibited these kinds of fruit. And they said, that's the guy we need, there's 7 of them. Get him in here. We have work for them to do. When you're looking at Stephen's life, you're finding a person very similar. He's one who's overflowing with this kind of work of the Spirit in him. That's the same thing that the Spirit is doing in each of us every day. But there is a difference between what we see in Stephen's day and what we see in ours. And we need to be clear about it. What we're reading about in the book of Acts is a time of revival. There are times of revival in the history of the church, and then there's what we call normal time. All right? In times of revival, the same kinds of things are happening. There's preaching, there's singing, there's prayer, there's accountability. People are growing in the grace of Christ. But in the times of revival, as the great Jonathan Edwards has told us by his own observation of the First Great Awakening, he said something strange happens in times of revival, that people grow up in the faith a lot faster. In normal time, it's just painfully slow progress in the faith. And I think for every one of us, we would say it's way slower than any of us would choose. So there is a difference. What's going on in Stephen's life quickly is still the same thing the Spirit does in us, but it's a different time. Don't look for these kinds of instant changes, but don't deny the Spirit can do it. But understand, we're reading about a revival, and we're talking about normal time application. So I hope that is clear to all of us as we move forward. The second thing I want you to see about a characteristic of this man, Stephen, is I want you to see what his first ministry was, because I think this is very helpful. Last week, we learned about those two groups of Jews, the Grecian and the Hebraic. Well, this week, that makes a difference. Do you know that this week in my study, I learned something I don't think I've ever seen before about Stephen? And that is that when you look at those seven guys who were put forward to be the deacons, what you're seeing is you're seeing seven Grecian Jews. Some of you knew that, but you didn't tell me. Last week's sermon could have been so much longer. Look, these were seven Grecian Jews. Look at the wisdom of the apostles. So there's a conflict. People think that they're not taking care of the Grecian Jews. So what do? They put seven men forward that happen to be part of that company. And it's those men's jobs to make sure that equity is taking place. Isn't that glorious? But now we learn something else. And if you didn't know that, which you didn't, because I didn't know, then this week becomes more interesting. Because look at where Stephen goes. As soon as the Spirit touches his life, look at where he goes. He goes back to the Greek-speaking Jews. That's where his ministry is. So, his ministry is among the synagogue of the freedmen, and the Cyrenians, and the Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia. And those are the men who rose up and disputed with them. But before they disputed with them, Stephen went back to them. That's where he was ministering. Now, what significance is there? Well, they were Greek-speaking Roman Jews who were formerly in captivity of some kind. Now they're called the freedmen. They were Greek-speaking Africans. And they were Greek-speaking people from modern-day Turkey. He went right back to the people that he belonged to. Or, if you'll allow me, he went right back to home. The first place he went was home. When the Spirit gets a hold of your life, he begins to build a compassion for people who don't know Christ. That is part of what we see going on in the New Testament. Certainly, that's what gripped the heart of Paul when he traveled all over the known world trying to plant churches. And it's certainly what gripped the heart of Philip. We read about Philip's story in the very beginning of John's gospel. And the first thing that Philip did when he was really convinced that Jesus was the Messiah is he went and got his brother. He went back home. And so here we find Stephen's ministry among those that are his own people, the Greek-speaking Jews. And that's where he began laboring. I think that point should not go passed over quickly. For parents, the first place of gospel application is your home. I remember when this point, not here, but in another place, I remember when that point really came home to me about 25 years ago. And one of the men in our church at the time was a really zealous evangelist. And I talked to him on the golf course, which wasn't a good place because I'm usually kind of grouchy, impatient. The fruit of the Spirit is not that visible for me on the golf course. But I chose that venue anyway and had a conversation with him about this particular point. He wants the church so badly to reach the community, and I'm not apart from that, but he would not sit down at his own table and read the Scripture with his children. I think there's a problem there. The Spirit of Christ drives us home to our families. It drives us home to our living rooms. It drives us home to our kitchen tables. It makes the kitchen table a place of discipleship. It makes the backyard a place for discipleship. Not just our own kids and our own families, but that's where it drives us home. That's what compassion does. It goes home And then it goes from the home out into the communities. And I think that's a particular point that we don't want to overlook. I think that's important to Stephen's character. When he goes home, though, he doesn't find everyone with open ears, and neither do we. We find hardened opposition, and that's the third point. We've already seen hardened opposition in the book of Acts. I'm not going to take a lot of time kind of spelling that out, but I want to notice a couple of characteristics about it. But notice that in contrast to the compassion that's gripped Stephen's heart, we have real opposition to that same message in these religious leaders. The Spirit of God has touched Stephen's heart in a very important way. His heart has been melted by the gospel. His heart and his life has begun being shaped by the power of the gospel. He's not hardened to the message, but he goes and ministers to people that are. He hears the message of the gospel, and it softens his. He preaches the message of the gospel, and it has two responses within the people that he speaks to. On one hand, just like him, it softens their hearts. And at another, on the other side, at least on that occasion, it hardened the same people. It hardened at the same time. Like one person has rightly said, the gospel is a strange tool. It is the word of God unleashed into a fallen world where people's hearts are naturally hard, but it melts butter and it hardens clay at the same time. It's mysterious how it works. Here we find some opposition. These people were arguing with Stephen, and yet it tells us in verse 10 and 11, 12, they could not withstand his wisdom and the spirit which with he was speaking, so they found some men to lie to him. He was preaching the gospel of Christ, and people wanted to resist it. In verse 51, Stephen tells us a little commentary on their own hearts. He says, they always resist the Holy Spirit. They are just like their forefathers. They're constantly resisting the Spirit. Stephen is a picture of one who's submitting to the Spirit, and these men are a picture of those who are resisting the Spirit. And it's a great contrast. The last 2 weeks, we've been talking about the priority of preaching, and we've been looking at how the preaching, the word preached, like right here as we're together, how it has an effect upon our hearts. And we've looked at that for 2 weeks in a row. This morning, we see the results of that preaching. Stephen is preaching the gospel, and the word of God preached rightly has divisive or divided results, some softened, some hardened. And that's the picture that we see here. Stephen's heart has been changed by the gospel, and others are resisting it. There's not only one response to the gospel, in other words. There is one good response to the gospel, but there are other bad responses to the gospel. That's what we're seeing. I want you just to see that the world hates the gospel for one reason, but religious people hate the gospel for another. The world hates the gospel. Why does the world, a broken world with so much pain and misery, why do they hate the gospel of grace? Why do they hate so badly the idea that God has come into the world? Well, it's probably not the idea that God has come into the world to save us. It's probably more so the idea that God in the gospel is a judge who's going to judge sin, who's the sovereign ruler of the entire world, who sees our ultimate problem and sends one son, his only son, into the world that everyone who puts their trust in him should be saved. He has exclusively made one way to him. And those are the things the world hates. The world hates that the gospel, in the gospel, is a condemnation of their own independence from God. And that's the thing the world hates. That's the thing every one of us hated before we submitted to the glorious grace of God in our lives. But religious people also don't like grace. And that's really what we're seeing here. These religious people don't like the story of grace and the gospel. They respond with their ears closed. They gnash their teeth at him. The reason they do so is not because God is the judge. Rather, the reason they hate the gospel is because they don't believe that bad people deserve any good. Do you remember the story of the prodigal son in Luke 15? The story there told of an older brother and a younger brother, and interestingly, it was told to the Pharisees. To the Pharisees, who in the story that Jesus told actually were represented by the older brother. And the story is, as you know, the younger brother got his inheritance early, went out and squandered it all in wild living. Finally came to his senses while he found himself completely broke and alone and in a pigsty. And then, coming to his own senses, he came home hoping, begging, hoping against all hope, if you would, that the father would bring him in and allow him to be but a servant in his home. When the father saw him from a distance, he ran out and rejoiced greatly that this son of his that was once lost is not found. And he brings him in and he kills the fatted lamb. And you know the story. But the real point and the punch of the story is that the older brother couldn't stand it. The older brother couldn't stand that his younger brother, who was so wrong and lived such an immoral life, that good would be being done to him. He couldn't stand it because he's a perfect picture of a religious person. He couldn't stand that someone who had done so much bad would get so much good. The reason religious people hate the gospel is because it lets people off the hook of God's judgment, and they can't stand it. They think they've earned everything before God, and they are greatly mistaken. It's a mystery how the Spirit of God works when the Word of God is preached, but the Spirit of God does work when the Word of God is preached. It's hardening, it's softening, it's bringing greater conviction, it's causing you to react in a way that you don't like it. But the Spirit is at work. Where the Spirit of God is, there's freedom. But where the Word of God is being preached, the Spirit is bringing that freedom, opening eyes to see, opening hearts to be real and honest about our own condition. That's what the Spirit is doing. The Word of God always penetrates hearts that were first hard, eyes that were blind to the truth, minds that didn't care, ears that were deaf to the gospel. That's what the Spirit does. Every one of us that's here that's a Christian, that's the way He found us. And you are a Christian because of what God has done to you. Remember, Christianity is not about what you do. It's about what's been done to you. It's about the Spirit of God opening your eyes to see that your mistakes in life are actually sin. And that sin, anger, jealousy, frustration, all the rest, our bitterness, and all the rest that's in there is the problem. And He helps us to see that that being the problem is such a big problem, you can never fix it yourself. And that's why Jesus was sent into the world to take our place for all the punishment that we deserve, that His righteous life would be put on our account like a deposit into our bank, so that this gift of the Son becomes everything to us. That's what the Spirit is doing. He's showing you what your heart's really like. He's showing that you can't do anything about it. He's showing you that you need a new heart. That's what He showed Stephen, and that's what He's showing us. And Stephen was one who said, I agree, I believe, I trust that Christ is going to take care of everything I can't change. And then he opens himself up for the work of the Spirit in him that brings new life and begins a process and experience of loving God and experiencing God every day and every week of the rest of his life. That's what Christianity is. It's not something you do. It's what's been done to you. Stephen is a man who went back home and he found opposition there. And he endured the opposition for the last point, and that is this, that Stephen's identity. What can be said of every Christian is that the way we think of ourselves is changing every day. A little bit at a time, maybe. Too little sometimes for our own taste, but it's always changing. We come into the world thinking that I'm in charge of my world and I'm in charge of you. That's true of every baby that's ever been born. We got some cute babies here. Very cute. We haven't always had cute babies. Just trying to be honest. Some of you know that. I didn't say it was your kid. I just said we haven't always had cute babies. We have cute babies. And every one of them came into the world thinking, I'm in charge of you. I'm in charge of me, and I'm in charge of you. And you can watch them interact with their parents. Some parents believe their children, and some people know better. But every child comes in the world the same way. I'm in charge of me, and I'm in charge of you. Slowly but surely, the Spirit of God begins changing Christians so that we are less and less prone to thinking, I'm in charge of me, and I'm in charge of you. We come in the world thinking one way, but the Spirit of God wants to turn us into something that looks like Christ. Certainly, it can't be said of Christ that he was so self-consumed, that Jesus came into the world so self-serving. The gospel is just the opposite. He came into the world not to serve, not to be served, but to serve, to give his life as a ransom for many. When a non-Christian thinks of God controlling the world, it's a threatening and repulsive thought. When a Christian remembers that it's God who controls the world, it brings relief and delight. Stephen is going to be the very first person who dies because he's a Christian. Not because he did anything wrong or immoral, but he's a Christian. And they're going to stone him for that. He's not the last martyr, he's just the first martyr. But Luke wants us to see something about his identity. His identity has been radically changed by the gospel already. When you look at Stephen, Stephen is a man who's already died to himself. His plans for himself have already changed. The priority of his life is to speak and proclaim for Christ. The priority of his life is to make Christ known. The priority of his life is that he give God honor by every moment of his life. And that's why when he's really threatened, even his life is threatened, he simply stands, he looks into heaven, and he sees at the right hand of the Father, he sees the Son with his arms open wide. He sees that his life only makes sense now in the light of that person who's in heaven. His life no longer makes sense to him only because of what he has and who he is and what he does, how much money he makes, how smart he is, what he looks like, what kind of clothes he wears, what kind of car he drives. His whole life, everything about him, only made sense in the light of that person. And it's so cool of God that in the last breath of his life, he looks into heaven and he sees him. That's who he's living for. And that's why he wasn't tempted to turn away. Because his identity was already connected to that person. What you are, and what you do, should only make sense in the light of who you belong to. Everything. The way you parent. The way you interact with your neighbors. The way you interact with your coworkers. The way you treat your employees. Every single thing about you should make sense only in the light of that person right there that's sitting at the right hand. And now he's standing. Look, he's standing at the right hand of the Father, welcoming Stephen home. Luke wants us to see that. He wants us to understand this isn't a miracle taking place here so much as it's been a miracle in his whole brief life as a Christian. His identity makes sense to him only in the light of Christ. But do you know what Luke really wants you to see in this story? He wants you to see that everything else that could be said about this man, what we really see in this story is how much he's like Jesus. Luke wants you to see that. The reason Stephen was successful in this life and the reason that he was a great man is because of how much he looked like Jesus. I don't think you can miss this in the passage. But when you look at how Luke describes Stephen, here's what he says. He says that Stephen was full of grace and power, and he did great wonders and signs among the people in exactly the same way that John spoke of Jesus in John chapter 1. In verse 10, it says that those religious leaders, they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which Stephen was speaking. And that's exactly what we're told in Matthew 22, where Jesus confronted the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the scribes, one after another, and each of them being frustrated that they could not withstand his wisdom. The story of Stephen in verse 11 and 13 is that they couldn't win against him, and so they incited evil men to speak falsely about him. And that's exactly what we read in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 56. Many bore false witness against Jesus, even so much as they didn't even agree with each other. The religious leaders stirred up the people against Stephen. A mob, a great crowd of people, stirred them up against him in the same way that Mark 15 tells us happened to Jesus. The chief priest stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead of Christ. In verse 15, Luke says that Stephen's face shone like an angel, which is reminiscent of either Moses getting the Ten Commandments or Jesus' own transfiguration. Who else could Luke be thinking about when a person's face is glowing? Verse 59, Stephen is receiving the blows of this crowd, and he says, "O Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Exactly the same words that he heard repeated of the Lord in Luke 23. He prayed again, "O Lord, do not hold this sin against them," in exactly the same way that Jesus, hanging on a cross, prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And finally, in verse 60, Stephen fell asleep. Falling asleep is the way Christians speak of dying. But in the light of the resurrection, they just fell asleep. What more could Luke have told us to remind us that just because Stephen was rejected of men doesn't mean he was rejected of God? Just the opposite is true. As we've already seen in the book of Acts, though Jesus was rejected by men, according to Isaiah 53, a man who was rejected by the religious leaders, a man who was rejected by the very people he came to save, Jesus went to his own people and his own people did not receive him. Stephen went to his own people and his own people did not receive him. He was rejected by men, but approved of by God. I don't think you can miss that. That's what Luke wants us to see. Stephen is great, not because of what he is, but because of what the Spirit did in him. This man is great because he looked like Christ. I need to bring you to the table, but I want to close thinking about some questions. The Spirit's work in Stephen is what made this man like Jesus. And it's what made this man great. So I ask you, what is your Christianity producing in you? What is the Spirit doing in your own soul? What's he doing in your heart? How is he stirring up conviction in you? How is he convicting you of the need for a greater sensitivity to his own voice within our hearts? When was the last time you meditated honestly about the Spirit's working and moving in our hearts? When was the last time you prayed earnestly that the Spirit really would convict you of certain things, deeply convict you? When you evaluate your life, is he trying to make you more loving? Is he trying to make you more patient? If all you can think of in your life is that you're a very impatient person, do you suppose that the Spirit is actually trying to bring conviction to your heart, thinking, making you think and reveal to you that you're a very impatient person? Or do you just think that everyone else around you is really hard to get along with? The Spirit is always at work in the lives of the saints. The question for us is, what is he doing in you? How is he convicting? How is he guiding? How is he leading? Where do you see grace at work in your own life and in the life of others? If you can't see it in the life of others, you're probably not going to see it in your own. But where do you see it? I suppose we could ask the question, if your parents, has your heart turned back home? Is it turned back to your family? Is that a place of discipleship for you? Is that your chief ministry? Because it ought to be a chief ministry for you. There's no way in the world the church can disciple your kids. There's no way in the world we can do it. But we can come alongside families and help them do that. Discipling, making disciples, is a 24-hour-a-day job. There's no way you can hire enough people, enough staff in a church to ever pull that off. But you can hire enough people in the church to equip enough people in the church to come alongside families and help them to live out the gospel every day, to point their children to the cross and to the Word of God. Those are the questions I want you to ponder. Where is the Spirit at work in you? Are you pursuing Christ's likeness? Do you want to be like Him? Is that the goal? Is there another goal that drives your life more than money? The making of money? The living in comfort? But to be like Christ, that's really greatness. These are good questions for us because they cause us to make a priority of the Spirit's work in us. And that's what I would have for us. Make it a priority. I'm going to bring you to the table now without a song because of the time. But I want you to be thinking about these things as we come to the table. You know, this is not an empty ritual that we do here. We're coming to a table that the Lord told us to come to, and that table speaks to us about the gospel. It doesn't speak to you about you. It speaks to you about Him. He told us to do it often, and we do. Maybe not as often as we could, but we do it often enough that we remember that this is not about us. It's about what He's done. And in the light of today's message, I would say to you, the Lord's table is a table of nourishment. It's a table that speaks to us about so many gospel mysteries that we can't possibly list them all off every single time we take communion. But this is speaking to us about spiritual truth, all contained in the gospel. And this morning I want you to understand that the table speaks to you about ongoing nourishment of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. That's what this table represents, ongoing nourishment of your souls. It's saying there's no way for you to grow apart from the gospel. That we do not grow in Christ by our own efforts. We grow in Christ by a deeper understanding and appropriation of what Jesus has already done for us. So if you want to talk about growth, and you want to talk about the Spirit's work in your life, they can be spoken of in these elements. Some churches call them ordinances. Some churches call them sacraments. Some of you call them one thing, some another. I call them sacraments. The reason I call them sacraments is because I do believe there's real grace being distributed here. Real grace. So why would you think that? I think that because in 1 Corinthians 11, when they were abusing the table, some of them were sick and some of them were judged and even died. I think that's a really big deal. I don't know of any other thing that I know of that people were actually being judged in and even died over abusing. I think there's real grace here, so I call it a sacrament. If you think of it as an ordinance, please let's not mince words. Simply, it's something that the Lord Jesus put into place before He left. Around with His disciples, He showed them the way of love, and He said, this is it. When you come to the table this morning, you're coming as believers. If you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you put your trust in Him. You're seeking a life of growth. You're seeking to grow in Him. You're seeking to love Him more. You're seeking the Spirit's guidance and conviction in your life. We invite you to this table. You don't have to be a member here. But it's for believers. And as we've said before, as far as your children go, decide for yourself whether they understand what this is. And make use of this visible presentation of the gospel, His body and His blood. Make use of it. We stand with me as the leaders come and prepare to serve, and as Talitha comes. If you're new here, we come row by row. We take the elements back to our pews with us, and we take them together as a body. And so I'll invite you. I invite you to come to the table, a table that promises nourishment, a table that promises faithfulness of God over time to bring about in you the likeness of Christ. Will you come? That's what makes us show up on Sunday. The Lord is our salvation. Amen? Amen. Amen. A couple of announcements that I need to make. And as usual, I really don't know what I'm talking about. But I want to just put something on your radar, and that is, I know we are having a Good Friday service. I don't know where Travis is. Do you have any idea when that starts? Or shall we just tell them? 6:30. You remember that? All right. More information coming. But know that a week from Friday, we're going to have a Good Friday service in here, and I hope that you can come and kick off Easter weekend in that way. Also, remember there's potluck dinner downstairs that we want you all to enjoy time together, challenging each other to grow in the likeness of Christ. We've got some friends here that I'm going to meet with afterwards. If you'll give me about 15 minutes, I'll meet you in the first classroom on the left in 15 minutes. I'm going to be at the front, and so if some of you leaders will be in the back. If you have questions about today, if I can pray with you about anything that's going on in your life, I'm going to be right up here in front. Otherwise, the leaders will be back there. Greet them as they go, and hopefully we'll see you downstairs. Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the reminder. The gospel is about what you have done for us in the person of Christ. Being a Christian is not something we do. It's what's been done to us, and that's what matters most. Thank you, God, for the work of the Word and Spirit. Help us to be far more sensitive to your work in our hearts. Oh, God, continue to build a real deep conviction in us, a sensitivity to your Word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Go in peace.